Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 28. I was captured by a blogger guy. And you have to be careful about bloggers, you know. They are guys who tend to be sitting up at 2 a.m. in the morning in their underwear doing blogs, you know. They can't all be trusted. But I always advise people when they find one to sort of do some research, you know. And I did some good research on this guy, and even if he blew it, even if he was somebody goofy, I love what he quoted from himself and his pastor. He had heard of his pastor preach a sermon, and he went to his blog and was applying it. The effect of the Word of God in his life was something he just wanted to talk about, you know, from up in Canada someplace, Ontario, Canada, yeah. You may even know him. No. He says this. He said, "Why do I end all of my blog posts and emails with, quote, 'for Jesus' fame,' F-A-M-E, close quote? For me, my whole life is about growing the fame of Jesus Christ. It's about giving God the glory. It's about Jesus getting popular." Quoting his pastor, "It is for Jesus' fame that we must live. Not our own fame, not our own popularity, but for Jesus' popularity, for Jesus' glory, for Jesus' fame." I like that. Remember that one I used for a while here in the mid part of the last decade? I said, it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Christ and His kingdom. That's this great leveler. If we can get over all the individual nonsense and get everybody on that higher plane of what it is we're supposed to be doing, a whole lot of the stuff in the church kind of goes away, the stupidity, the foolishness. To talk about Jesus' fame is what this passage talks about. We've looked at it briefly, and now we're just going to focus on this before we get to the table here. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." The news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. God help us as we look at this passage in preparation for the Lord's table. Us contributing to your fame, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the end of that passage is that idea that at the very beginning of his ministry, he launches into the province of Galilee around the lake of a Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, known also as. And within weeks, within a month, the news has traveled. People got on their donkeys and went over to the next city and said, "Well, yeah, what's here and happening over there in the synagogue of Nazareth? This guy came out of his hometown," and we talked about this. He preached a sermon and he reached into the book of Isaiah and he read it and he said, "Today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And they tried to kill him at his home church. He got up and preached the truth, and they tried to kill him. And then he went down the street to another synagogue, and he's preaching and teaching along the way. He teaches every place. He goes down the road. You can't walk up to him and ask for a glass of water before he gets into a teaching lesson of some kind. And turn him loose in a pulpit, and he's just gone. That's the basic kind of picture we have of him through all three of the Gospels of his ministry. He is a guy who is everywhere talking to people about God's Word. In some instances, we talked about this, he's preaching. Keruxo is the Greek word. It's that of a herald. It's somebody walking into the middle of town, standing up on a soapbox in the middle of the street corner, and shouting out the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. That's preaching. And then the teacher opening the word and saying, now let's look here as we did in Sunday school today and work our way through this and just kind of little by little see what this passage of the Bible says. Now, remember where he was doing all this activity? I've said to you before, he's not in Nineveh or Rome. That's the pagan places where God has never revealed himself beyond the sun and the moon and the wind. He's in the middle of the covenant people of God. When he's teaching somebody on the side of the street, he's teaching somebody that went to the synagogue last Saturday, or didn't and should have. They were all part of God's covenant people. We treat the gospel accounts like it would be Jesus walking in downtown Daytona, talking to unsaved people, unborn again people, people not under the hearing of the truth. That's not what's going on here. Our Lord Jesus is right smack dab in the middle of the only postage stamp piece of land on the face of the planet to whom, to where, he had revealed himself as a matter of propositional truth. In the scrolls, in the great laws of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way through Malachi. And all of these incidences, even the woman at Samaria, are incidences of dealing with people who are in one or another stages of orthodoxy, or who are in the middle of the covenant people, and they've been circumcised in their flesh, but the Old Testament calls them uncircumcised in their heart. They've not been regenerated. They're not born again. That's who he's talking to. And he limits, how many times do you remember he limits himself? I don't want you going among the Gentiles. I've been sent to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So these passages that we're talking about have very immediate application across a wide range of application that people don't often think about. We open these passages to see how Jesus would deal with pagans. Well, but in the text itself, he's not dealing with pagans. He's dealing with people like you and me, people who are in the church, people who are around the fringe of a Christian society but not necessarily in the church. The John Waltons are in this frame of reference to whom Jesus is preaching. And he again and again is leading them to the texts, as in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Who was it that heard that? The members of the synagogues, the priestly class, the average Jews. But I say to you, whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery. And they stood back and said, whoa, this is amazing. Or as in Jesus' case at the synagogue in Nazareth, he reaches into the great prophet Isaiah and his description of the kingdom of God and the emergence of the great king himself in the midst of God's covenant people. And he says, here he is. And they're freaked out. He's blaspheming. They try and kill him. It is his office here as a preacher and as a teacher in the midst of God's covenant people that this issue of fame and a good reputation has primary reference. It would be like saying, the day Billy Graham walked into Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down there, you all heard my story, meeting him, talking to him, the hippie and all that kind of stuff. But you know what our church was? Our church got stature that was good for a whole year. Because Billy Graham walked into our church and had his arms around our pastor and spent all a week and a half there and helped us dedicate that new sanctuary to preach the sermon. The fame of that man in his handling of the Word of God didn't mean anything to the pagans. It meant something to the Christians. And so we got piles for the next 6 months. We had all kinds of Christians walking into our church to worship, and they sat down in the front row, and they filled out their little card, and the Tuesday night afterwards, the hippie and his trainer and another young hippie knocked on their door and said, walked in the door and said, hi, we're visiting you, a follow-up to your visit down there. And they said, oh, sure, come on, come on. And you get to know them a little bit and talk about their knickknacks on their, you EE people know what's going on. And you say, you know, well, the reason you saw and enjoyed our church so much was because our people know that they have eternal life. And it changes things for you. Do you mind if I ask you a question? Do you know for certain if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And that person who's a Christian going someplace else, disaffected from the church or something, would say, well, no, I don't. And we'd say, oh, really? Well, you know, can we ask you a second question? Do you know for certain if you died if you died today and stood before God and he said, why should I let you do into my heaven? What would you say? And, oh, I've done the best I can. And they'd come out with all these crazy answers, right, having been in the middle of the church. And we'd lead them to Christ. And the next time they went to church, they walked into a place as a new creature or a recovered covenant people person who'd strayed off the track. But they were brought back by the gospel and its power because somebody taught them the scriptures. Somebody preached to them, taught them. This is what Jesus is doing here. In his good reputation is this ministry of the Word of God, teaching it, preaching it, gossiping it. That's one element of his fame. Do you want to be like him? Do you want this church to be like him? I would love the fame of this church be that every single person in here has only one concern: Jesus and his word. And my life brought under that word's precise redefining power. That would be a church being like Jesus with regard to its relationship with the Word of God. Not just that they know it, but secondarily, second point, his fame consisted in the power of him in the ordinary lives of people. You get him walking into a place, and what happens? And remember, demons are real. Those are real things. But they're also images. You know what a demon is? Do you know what a demon in a human being is? Think the fall taken to its umpty-umpth effect in human life. That a demon would inhabit someone who bears the image of God in their humanity. That's the horror. That's the horror of it. And in that horror, it is the statement in extremis of one great principle. Sin and death is in this world. And there's only one thing in the world that is a match for sin and death, even in its most extreme circumstance of a man or woman possessed by a demon or Job being taken apart limb, tooth and limb by demonic forces. It is one thing: Jesus Christ. His appearance in Galilee was met by an onslaught. I believe Satan called every demonic power from his kingdom when he figured out that he couldn't get this done with the soldiers of Herod looking for the kid to kill him. That he unleashed on Palestine, on that little square piece of patch of land, demonic activity, where every place Jesus went, the demons were there. Every place he was, the demons were there. That they were there to own him. You see it there, the interaction there. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Was he the Holy One of God? All in favor say aye. Yes, aye, he was. It's exactly who he was. Isn't that a good testimony? No. Depending on whose mouth it's coming out of. And he wasn't going to put up with it. And he said, shut up. Be quiet. And then he excised that evil from that synagogue. The covenant people worshiping. The presence in the covenant people of evil. The in extremis, little signpost for evil. There was that possessed person there. But there was also the guy over here who's sleeping with a prostitute. Or the guy who is not taking care of his mother and father in their old age. Or the other one who's building up lots of money for himself. And thinking, well, what do I do? I've got more money than I need. Oh, I'll build more towers and put my stuff in there. And God says, you fool. There's people in the church with all kinds of evil in the church. In the covenant people. In our lives. There's this, you and I can point it in our individual lives. There's the presence of evil in our lives. At all levels. The answer, God's answer to that, is Jesus Christ, the great victory over sin and death and anything having to do with the fall is in him and the work of his person. Where? In his church. The church ought not to be this place where everybody just sits around and nothing's happening. The church is a place where people's lives are changing. No matter what it takes, if you got a demon in you, Jesus can handle that. If you're just your run-of-the-mill gossip or someone who's addicted to pornography or any of the other sins that afflict everybody, churches ought to be like hospitals. Can you imagine a hospital getting a reputation where everybody in the hospital dies? Everybody dies who goes to that hospital. All of them die. You going to go to that hospital? No. Oh, let's go to the doctor. Well, you know, he's a good doctor, but everybody he treats dies. There's no visible effect in his life of what he claims to have the power to do. The church is a place where gathered in this room are not anybody that I know of who's a perfect human being. Not a one of you, not a one of me, not a single part of us lacks the influence of sin. And Jesus is here in this church, and as a preacher and a teacher, and just as the sheer power underlying that preaching, teaching, fellowshipping, all the things we do where he's present, he's here to make changes. He's here to make us what we're not, to empower us to do what he wants us to do. To sit around and just be entertained? No. You come to church because Jesus has got somebody up there in the ordinary way of things. He's not in every church in America across the world today. But he's created an office of preaching and teaching. And that's how he does it. By Holy Spirit's power. And you're going to walk into a place where that's going on and not come with just a little bit of sense of, oh, I'm not sure I want to walk in here. Because guess what? He might do something to me through the ordinary way in which in these days he chooses to do it. The heralding of the gospel. The minute preaching and teaching of his word. And in some case, the absolute mind-numbing, powerful exposure and destruction of sin. What he was doing here in this passage is what he is still doing, shy of his second coming across the face of this planet. And if that's not happening, he doesn't get very much of a reputation. There's not a good reputation to having $605,000 stolen from you the Sunday afternoon after your worship Sunday morning. You know what that little tidbit did to us across the face of the United States? I'm not saying about the man's ministry. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying the news that when that service was over on Sunday morning and the evening service was over, somebody robbed that church in Houston of $655,000, half in cash, half in checks. And you know what the world thinks of that? They don't think like, well, oh, Jesus is really helping them, giving lots of money. They're saying, oh, there they are, Christians with all that money. That didn't help. Does that get fame? Does dividing churches get fame? Nope. Do churches that diss the Holy Spirit get any fame for Jesus? No. Teacher churches filled with people who read their Bible, but their lives are not changed. They read their Bible in the way they live a Serendipity series book just to be entertained, as opposed to opening this so that God's hands can reach through and poke me in the eyes and stick me in the nose and kick me in the side and snuggle me in a big hug that changes me. Yeah. That's what brings God great fame, if this is what brought him fame in those days. The great ministries of his word in preaching and teaching, and the great power, the raw, naked power of his Holy Spirit directly confronting the evil that's in human nature. That's what gives him a good reputation if you're a church or if you're a human being. What's your testimony like? What's your testimony? That guy that was filled with legions of demons, remember that one? Jesus cast 6,000 demons out of him into the herd of swine. And then when Jesus got back in the boat to go away, that guy shows up and says, here I am. I'm ready to be a missionary. Get in the boat. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. And go tell these people what God's done for you. And imagine that guy that used to run naked through the town, scaring women on the roads in the tombs, walking back into the town in his right mind, born again, saved. Imagine those conversations. The girl walks around the corner, and he's coming down the sidewalk the other way, and they run into each other. She goes, ah, and runs for her life the other way. And he's, wait a minute, no, it's okay. Wait a minute. I got to find somebody to introduce me to her so I can ask her forgiveness. That's what happens in places where Jesus is getting a reputation. His preaching, his teaching, his power over the demonic and other spiritual forces which create havoc and destroy lives. That may be why we do this once a month. That may be why he invites us to this table once a month. You know, because up here underneath these covers, there's not a book up there. There's not a sermon. There's not a picture. There's not a Twinkie. There's not any money. There's something that he wants us to look at and say to ourselves about that is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus came, it says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, chapter 3:8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. The great death of death in the death of Christ, John Owen says. This place he brings us to, because we got the same problem. We don't want to hear his word. We reject his preaching, his teaching in favor of our own opinions. Or we find preachers and teachers that'll match our opinions, and those are the ones we like. Or we engage in every kind of evil behavior, just like the culture does, and act like it's no different. There can be no substantial difference from the way we do culture and the way God's people do culture. And he wants at this table for us, every time we do it, to lift that little piece of bread and say, you know what? Jesus destroys the power of death. Jesus destroys the power of sin. Jesus proclaims to us in this that which is the sole only power that does those two things. With the forlorn hope sometimes that Neil will rise from this and walk away, and the next time he has a problem with truth or he has a problem with evil, maybe this time he'll connect to the death of Christ on the cross and apply that to the thing that is the evil in him, the thing inside of him that is sinful and smells of death. Maybe, I know my master sits up there every morning when I do this, and he's going, psst, psst, do you get it yet? And he's saying it to you. Because the mark of getting it is changed synagogues, changed individual members of churches, lives that suddenly there's no lying, cheating, stealing, whoring around. There's none of the nasty stuff in the church anymore that is so prevalent out there in the world. That's the evidence that brings Jesus good fame. Let's say, as we come to the table now, you're coming into the thermonuclear center of whatever God's doing in your life right now. Whatever it is, he's got his finger on. The way you think, the way you feel, the way you relate, the way, whatever it is, you have put in front of you right now the thermonuclear power of God unto you knowing in that area what salvation means. And as you pick that up and proclaim it, pick it up in a victorious proclamation of your freedom, of your peace, of your joy in believing. And when you're thinking about that thing he's got at work on you, use it as a sword to stick it right in the heart of that thing you think you can't do something about. Herein is the power of God. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. The power of God. The fame of our Lord right here getting ready to be acted out again in this room. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this table you left as the bearer of your fame, the press release, the advertisement, the color, the people colors, the badge we're to wear, more important than loving one another, loving you as the one who died for us and pouring our lives into your service in all of those other areas, in your great power, listening to the instruction of your word, applying the power of Holy Spirit to all of the evil things in our lives. This sacred place, Lord Jesus, to you, I commit here as a pastor that you would please, oh Lord, do good work amongst us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In this church, we have the elders come and assist in what we do here at this table. As a minister of the gospel, I'm here to set apart these things. Part of my work is to set these apart for that which they ordinarily fulfill and set them apart to that which is sacred, their work today. You join me as I do that, please, as we pray. Lord Jesus, as we remember, you took these elements and you lifted up your voice and gave thanks to them. When you took that little piece of matzah there at the table in the night in which you were betrayed, you picked up those things and thanked God for them. So we do. Lord Jesus, thank you for making our communal meal, our covenant meal, this simple. And we turn them over from their ordinary use here to that which is truly sacred. We have something in our hands and something crossing our tongue that is to have the effect upon us, upon our faith, of increasing that faith and repentance, that we might love you more, not in terms of just generally what you do for us, but what you did for us once for all time in your great cross. So, Lord, we believe in you. We come in faith, taking to our mouths and hands that which speaks of your great power over sin and death in our lives, in our church, in our land. Change us by that, by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In that night in which Jesus was betrayed, they had facing them a little table filled with the